Well, this year's ministerial conference was certainly a highlight for the ministry, and hopefully the comments that I shared with you earlier gives you a good glimpse into what was emphasized in the focus of the conference this year, which was "On This Rock I Will Build My Church." And I thought that I would stay with that same theme in the message this afternoon, and actually this is a message that also ties in with Pentecost. So you can see that everybody was on the same table, everybody was at the same table, same thoughts, same menu in that sense, in terms of looking at what Christ said he was going to do, to build his church, that God would call people into the church or into the body. We understand that a church is not a building, it's a living, breathing body of people that God has called and has given his spirit to and have opened their minds. You know, all of us certainly believe that, most of us probably are convicted as well, that we are living at the end of the age. It certainly seems that way. When you look around the area and you look, when I say the area, I'm talking about the whole world, not just here in Knoxville or not just in Asheville. But when you look at the landscape, it certainly looks and it certainly feels that this is the end of the age. But we don't know how long the end of the age is. Is it a number of years and we're just at the beginning? Is it a number of years and we're toward the tail end? Now, as an older gentleman, I hope we're at the tail end. But I remember as a teenager, well, I'm not quite sure I want it to be at the tail end. I'd rather have it a little bit closer to the front because I still want to live life. But whichever category that we fall into, I think we all would agree that we are living during the time that's referred to as the end of the age. How much longer do we have? If you have the answer to that, please see me afterwards. And we think in terms of praying for the kingdom, how imminent is the return of Christ? And when we think about the end of the age and what God has told us and forewarned us about, what's he expecting of us now? What's our duty now? Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16. And I want to look at one scripture here. I referenced to this earlier, but in Matthew chapter 16. And this is where Christ and Peter have the interchange, and Christ asked Peter who he was. And Peter answered him and told him that he was the Son of God. And then dropping down to verse 18 of Matthew 16, Christ answers Peter and he says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And we know that Christ, in fact, did build his church. It began on the day of Pentecost. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And we know from reading the account in Acts that God did pour out his Holy Spirit upon those who were there. And we know that God continues to pour out his Spirit as he brings those individuals throughout the ages into the church, and as he's bringing people into the church now. That giving of his Holy Spirit has not changed. Christ said that his church would last forever. It has been in existence since it was created. And God has added to his church down through the centuries from generation to generation. And so a body has been built. A body of believers have been built. And that body has responsibilities. So how do we fit in? What are our responsibilities? I know that we're all praying that the kingdom of God would come, and it would come quickly, because we understand what the kingdom of God represents not only for us, but also for the whole world. You know, a world that's really beginning to stagnate and suffer under the weight of the sin that exists in the world. And that sin is defined in so many different areas, but in particular, violence and hatred, murder and death. So you and I, as God's people living here in the 21st century, I know that every day we no doubt think about the kingdom of God. When is God going to restore his government? When is that government going to be upon the earth? When will we have a new ruler? And when will we really truly have a worldwide government? Well, the disciples had similar thoughts in their days, but maybe looked at it in a slightly different way, maybe expressed it in a slightly different terms, again, based upon their level of understanding at that time. They were looking for an immediate kingdom. They were looking for immediate improvement in their personal situation, in the situation of their nation. After all, Israel had not been a free nation for several centuries at this point. And they had been around Christ throughout his 3.5 years of ministry. They had no doubt had many conversations with each other, with Christ himself. And so they were wondering, when will Christ set up his government? When would Israel be restored? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, and let's look at a question here that Christ's disciples ask him, and let's look at the answer. Acts chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So this was a very logical question. They understood that Christ was king of Israel, that he was king of kings, and they knew for a fact that he was the Son of God, that he had been revealed, he walked among them, and they were looking for God to establish Israel at this particular time. So this was a very logical question to ask. They were aware of the prophecies, they were aware of Christ's role, but notice what he says to them in verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power. Notice the focus here. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then notice what Christ tells them to be focused upon doing. He says, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Christ was telling them in that sense that a personal transformation was going to occur. God's Spirit was going to be given to them. It was going to be poured out to them. And he was pointing them to a personal work. He was pointing them to a work that had to be done because he was going to send them out. And we know later that they were sent out. And a message was going to be given about repentance, about baptism, and about changing one's life. You know, the disciples were looking for Israel to be set up, having a nation once again. They longed for that splendor that they had no doubt read about in the Old Testament passages that were presented at the synagogue on the Sabbath. And they were looking for that time again, when Israel was going to be a nation of splendor and significance. And Christ did not chastise them for asking that or desiring that. He didn't chastise them at all. But in reality, he points them in a different direction. He gives them an insight that something else is important. Something else for them is important to do. That they were going to be, in that sense, witnesses for him in a work that was going to take place. And Christ was going to be focusing on revealing truth as a part of that message or a part of that witnessing. And he was going to be calling people and he was going to empower them with the Holy Spirit. So we know that Christ's disciples, certainly the 12 that he had called and that were the apostles, they did go out. They went out. We don't know the history of exactly every place that they went and what they were able to raise up. We certainly understand from Paul's writings, and Paul would come later. We certainly understand what Peter was involved in through what's recorded in Acts. But Christ told them that they were going to go out through all the world, and they were going to witness for him. And when we think about all of us as Christ's disciples, which we are, we're not apostles, But we are disciples. We are people who God has called into the body, given us the Holy Spirit, and yet part of that work, part of that responsibility is to be a witness for Christ. So this afternoon at 5 o'clock, we're all going to go out on the street in Knoxville, and we're going to take our Bible, and we're going to start witnessing. We've all seen that, right? I remember years ago being in New York City. Of course, you see everything in New York City. Some I can repeat, some I can't. But I remember being on a street at lunchtime, walking down with an associate of mine at the time. We were in New York City on business. And there was a gentleman, looked middle-aged, and he was on a box at the corner of a major street in New York City. And he had a Bible, and he was preaching at the top of his lungs. And he had an audience of about 40 or 50 people standing around him. And I remember we stopped for a few minutes, and we listened to what he had to say. And it was somewhat interesting. He was talking about the prophecies in Revelation, and he was trying to put his spin on it. Of course, you know, I'd grown up in the church, and I realized that half of what he was saying was untrue. But he was diligent. His calling in life, or at least in his mind, was to stand up and witness for Jesus Christ. The world was falling apart, as he was telling them. And it was their responsibility as they walked by with all the yellow cabs and the honking horns and the sirens, all the New York noise. And as the noise decibel went up, so did his voice. And I remember standing there for maybe 5 or 6 minutes, not a long time. And then we walked on down and had our lunch. We had to walk back the same way. And you know what? He was still there an hour later. Different audience, but he was still there. And he was talking about another section of Scripture. And I don't remember exactly what it was at the time. But when I walked by, I marveled, how can someone stand there for now probably an hour and a half and have the same voice and strength of voice? You know, if it had been me, I would have been hoarse at that point in time. But he was going strong. And as people walked back and forth, some would stand and listen to him. And every now and again, somebody would throw a coin over in a little basket that he had, and they'd walk on. Now, how many people did he witness to? He was trying to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Is that the kind of witness that Christ wants all of us to do? Are we all going to go down to the street corner in Knoxville tonight and take our Bible and start witnessing for Jesus Christ? But we'll look at that in a little bit later. I think we all understand that that's not our purpose. Some of you may have an opportunity one day to stand up and teach the Word of God. Maybe all of us will at some point in time. But I don't think any of us are called right now to stand on a street corner in some city and start proclaiming the truth, because we'd all be looked at as crackpots and knuckleheads in that sense. But we are to be a witness for Jesus Christ, just like he gave, or like he gave instruction to his disciples right before the day of Pentecost. Let's turn over to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20. Because in order to fulfill this role of being a witness, we need the power of God. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit. John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 21. John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now he had told them previously that the Holy Spirit was with them, but later he told them that it would dwell in them. And so here we see that the act of him breathing on him, and we know from the biblical account that they did not actually receive the Holy Spirit at this time. But Christ was showing them, demonstrating for them, how that Spirit would be given. And it would be given on the day of Pentecost. Christ told the disciples later on that they were to wait for him, or they were to wait together in Jerusalem in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And once they received that power, that they would begin to witness to him to the ends of the earth. They were witnesses in that sense, as I said a moment ago. They were witnesses in the sense that they were sent out to raise up churches, to teach, and that people were called through their message and through the work that they did. You know, every person that God calls into his church and who receives the gift of the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to be transformed. All of us have that opportunity to be transformed, to have our life changed. And it's through this transformation, it's through this life-changing experience that's powered by God's Spirit and by God himself who opens our minds, that we are allowed to transform ourselves through God's power in a way that glorifies God and demonstrates a life that's pleasing to God. So now we start to get into what is our responsibility as a part of that body, as a part of that church. That we're to go through a transformation that God's Spirit gives us. And we're to become something new. You know, Paul said that we were to become a new creation. But receiving the Holy Spirit, none of us were there in the account on Acts, that's recorded in Acts 2, but that same power that was given to the disciples 2,000 years ago is also given to you and I. And as Christ told those disciples that they would be witnesses for him, you and I are also a witness for Christ, and that witness puts us on a pathway to salvation. That transformation that the Holy Spirit allows us to go through gives us the ability to witness as we work toward salvation. And that witness is done through our lives, how we live and how we conduct ourselves. The power of God's Spirit gives us an opportunity to change our lives forever, to become something new. It provides us the power to think and reason differently, and it provides us the power to take on the thoughts and the actions that are reflective of God's character. That's what God's Holy Spirit does for us. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You know, for years, philosophers, scientists, they tell us that, well, there's no difference between a human brain and an elephant's brain, for example. That they want to make us all the same way, that we're all created out of physical matter and that our brain is just like the animal brain. But we're seeing a glimpse here that we have a different spirit. We have something different. It's not the same. You know, the mind actually is something that's not physical. Man has tried to identify what the mind is, what consciousness is. He can't. But Paul is showing us here that we have a spirit. Man has a spirit, and it is a different spirit. And that spirit allows us to have intellect. It allows us to be creative. It allows us to have emotion. And it is what scientists call consciousness. But what is consciousness? You know, man has been looking and struggling to find out and to identify what causes consciousness. Where did it come from? It's not matter. You can't see it. You can't measure it. Where did it come from? Well, here we see from God's Word that there is a spirit that mankind has. So Paul goes on, he says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So if we want to be on the same plane, on the same level, if we want to understand things from God's perspective, there is another spirit that allows us to have that insight, that allows us to have an ability to understand. And I know all of us, at some point in time, we've talked to someone who is unconverted, and you try to explain to them a point about the Bible, and they'll look at you and maybe nod their head, but it's just going right over their head. They're not understanding what we're telling them. I remember a gentleman one time was asking me about the Sabbath and why I keep Saturday and not Sunday. And most people are just curious. They're not really looking for an in-depth conversation or an in-depth explanation. But I told him about the Sabbath, and I gave him a little bit about the holy days, and he said, "Well, that all sounds interesting," and just simply walked off. He had no interest. He had no knowledge in that sense. But Paul is telling us that if we're really going to understand the things of in life that represent God's view, that there is another spirit. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." You know, and this is one of those things, or one of those verses in the Bible that we can meditate on for hours. The things that we understand because God's Spirit has been given to us. You know, we can meditate day and night on this. It's filled with lots of things to ponder and lots of things to consider. What we understand and how we understand it through the miracle and through the power of God's Spirit. You know, God reveals through His Word that man has a spirit, and that spirit is not complete until it is joined by God's Spirit. We can dream, we can create, we can have emotion, we can express emotion, we can make decisions, we can make choices, we can even consider the feelings of being guilty. You know, animals don't experience that, but God has given man a spirit that he is able to think and he's able to act much differently than any other created entity. But apart from God, our spirit cannot determine right from wrong. Can't determine the proper morality. It can't clarify for us the right way to live. It can't think like God thinks. And so God knew that in order for man to be complete, that he was going to give another spirit. And that spirit, uniting with the human spirit, would put man on a pathway toward being complete. And it's through that power that God gives us, through the power of his Holy Spirit, that we can begin to think differently. We can begin to consider things differently. And when I say differently, from God's perspective, not from our human reasoning. And God uses the Holy Spirit to lead us and to teach us. And if we yield to His power, that Spirit helps us to transform how we live, how we speak, how we think, how we work with each other, how we accept truth, and how we have a personal and lasting relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. So God used a very powerful miracle that's given for us in Acts chapter 2 about giving the Holy Spirit. And it is receiving His Spirit that starts that first step toward becoming a witness for Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read from the NIV and beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying at Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own tongue. So here we see this miracle begin to unfold. And God is going to use this miracle to draw a large crowd around the disciples. He's going to draw this crowd together because he is going to inspire a message to be given to them. And so as people witnessed the tongues of fire, as they heard the wind sound, and as they heard the disciples begin to talk in each of their native languages, it got their attention. And then dropping down to verse 14, and then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you, and listen carefully to what I have to say. Now, what motivated Peter to stand up and begin to preach? He must have been on the speaking schedule that day, right? He knew he was assigned to have the sermon. You know, we can make fun of that in some ways. I mean, I knew for weeks that I was going to be in Knoxville on June 6th and to give the sermon. So Peter must have been on the speaking schedule, right? No, he wasn't. Here they were gathered, as Christ had told them, to meet together in Jerusalem, to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was given. And on that day, God inspired Peter to stand up and begin to teach, begin to expound his word. Where did Peter get that confidence from? Where did he get the boldness from? Why did he stand up and begin to teach God's word? You know, here Peter is going to give a very powerful message, a very strong message. Where did he get the strength? Where did he get the confidence? Where did he get the zeal in that sense? Well, hold your place here Acts chapter 2. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Because here's another example of Peter's confidence and Peter's power. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 31, Matthew chapter 26, 31. And this was right before Christ was going to be taken. He was going to be scourged and the next day crucified. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now notice what Peter says here in verse 33. Peter answered him and he said, Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Bold words, right? And Peter had bold things to say through the number of examples that are recorded for us. But Christ looked at him in verse 34 and he said, Assuredly I say to you this night that before the rooster crows that you will deny me three times. But Peter wasn't finished. He had something to follow up with. Look at verse 35. And Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. So we know this, the story goes that Peter was approached three different times. And he could have, in each of those occasions, he could have witnessed in that sense for Christ. He could have let them know that, yes, he was one of Christ's disciples. But each and every time he was approached and he had the opportunity to witness, he vehemently denied knowing Christ. And then the rooster crowed. And in verse 75 of Matthew 26, and Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him, and so he went out and he wept bitterly. You know, I'm sure Peter felt miserable and defeated at this point. Here he had an opportunity to stand up, be strong, be confident, witness for Jesus Christ, but he didn't have the backbone. He didn't have the power. He didn't have the confidence. He'd seen miracle after miracle. He'd been right there to witness, no doubt, hundreds of miracles that Jesus Christ had performed. And yet at the end, he crumbled in fear, lacking courage and lacking confidence to be that witness for Jesus Christ. And so I wonder, over the next few days, how many times did Peter recall the words of Jesus Christ and realize that he had this chance to say something, to stand up, and he denied Christ all three times? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Because on this particular day, when the Holy Spirit was given, there is a different Peter, a really different Peter. Same man, but a different spirit working with Peter, giving Peter confidence and courage, and giving Peter the willingness to stand up. Peter's going to give his first sermon, and that fear and hesitation, that lack of confidence, that lack of courage, it's gone now. He would be standing in front of a very large crowd. In fact, in today's terms, we might say it was a mob. No doubt thousands of people milling around because they'd witnessed this particular miracle that had just happened. So let's drop down in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 36. Therefore, this is Peter's message, or part of that message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, it wasn't just the handful of people that had been there and had turned Christ over to the authorities who had him sentenced in that sense. But Peter is addressing all of Israel, the whole house of Israel. And he's telling them that it's their conduct. They are the ones who had Christ crucified. And so Peter's message is not just to those who were there physically, but for all of Israel. Verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so here we begin to see the power of God's Spirit, the influence, beginning to produce an internal response. Actions are going to take place. It's going to cause a change. God's Spirit begins to work with the human spirit of these individuals, and a change is going to take place. Something different is going to happen. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter's telling them what each one of their responsibilities is: to repent, to be baptized, and to receive the Holy Spirit. And he goes on in verse 39, he says, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So this is that first step of being the witness that Jesus Christ told his disciples that they would become. That first step in having our lives transformed into the image of God. A life that is indicative and reflective of God's thinking, God's truth, God's mind. God would give the call, and if they responded, he was willing to provide that power, the Holy Spirit. All of us have gone through that. We have been called, we have responded, and God has answered with his Spirit. That is the first step in order to be that witness. And then notice in verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Or as other translations mention here, "Remove yourselves from a corrupt and dying world." See, we're not told the rest of Peter's sermon here, but it says, with many other words, he testified. Many other words, no doubt, was given that day, exhorting people to change, expounding upon God's truth. And that whole change in requirement that Peter is mentioning here in that sermon is to give people an opportunity to separate themselves from a dying and a corrupt and perverse world and begin to transform and to live a different life. All of us that God has added to his body, we are to shine as a light, as a witness of Jesus Christ. And that light is produced from how we live our lives. Let's turn over or back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Beginning in verse 14. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You know, here we see that promise that we are a son of God, we're heirs with Jesus Christ, and we know that that promise is for eternal life on the return of Jesus Christ. So we are the sons of God if we're led by God's Spirit. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So even though that God has called us now, we live in a dark and corrupt world, a world filled with sin, God is imploring us that we're going to live a different life. That the power that we receive from his Spirit is going to be that power that transforms us, that allows us to live differently, to speak differently, and to conduct ourselves differently. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and beginning in verse 12. And I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation because I believe this does a better job of bringing out the meaning here that Paul wants us to understand. But in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, he says, dearest friends, you were always so careful to follow my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, you must even be more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. I think in the New King James Version it says to work out your own salvation. But here we see that this particular translation talks about putting action into our lives reflective of God's character and God's righteousness. And that reflection or that part that we play leads us into a deep respect and understanding and a desire to obey God. Verse 13, for God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. See, there's that spirit that unites with the human spirit. And it is that spirit that powers us in the right walk. Verse 14, in everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing, so that no one can speak a word of blame against you. And then in verse 15, notice what Paul gives here in instructions, which are applicable for all of God's people, no matter what generation, no matter when we have been called. But he says, you are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world. You know, sin has always existed. The world has always had problems. And even though sometimes we think that the world is going to explode at any time, I'm sure other generations have had similar feelings. But certainly we know that we have warning lights and warning signs that this is the end of the age. But Paul goes on to say that we're to live innocent lives as heirs of God. And then he goes on to conclude, he says, but let your lives shine brightly before them. Even though the world is deep in sin, it's corrupt, our message, our mission is to live lives that shine brightly and that reflect God's righteousness through that. You know, I was copied on an email recently where an individual had taken exception to their boss or their superior. And the person who copied me, I guess the reason they copied me is they knew that I knew the supervisor, and they thought maybe I knew the other employee that was involved as well. I didn't. I knew the manager in this particular case. But there was a situation that occurred with this particular employee, and they had sent out an email copying a number of people, and they were ranting and raving about how bad they were treated and really just tearing down the character of this one individual. And the person who sent the email to me was hoping that I could give them some insight in terms of what may have happened or what was going on and how they should react to this email that had been sent around. And I was talking to the individual about it later, and I said, well, I said, I know the manager, and I know the manager from working with that individual for a number of years. I don't know the employee, but I will tell you this, that what was said in the email, there may be some truth to it, but I said, I know the manager pretty well to understand and know that the employee's position that was broadcast to everybody is not correct. So what I would suggest you do is consider the manager, get her or get that person's opinion. In this case, it was a lady. Get her opinion, because I've found out that over time, all issues have two sides to them. All issues have a different perspective when you talk to the two people involved. Now, if that was the only email that ever went out, that particular manager, no doubt, was in the minds of some, were sliced and diced and crucified and totally blasted by this particular individual. And I told the person who sent the email to me, I would advise you sitting down and talking to both people. And no doubt, they did. I didn't hear the outcome of it. But I know that we all get into a heated situation sometimes. We write that email. And haven't we all done something where you're kind of emotional and you write something and you want to get your point across and you're writing away and you're enthusiastic about it, right or wrong, but you're still enthusiastic and you hit send. And then, oops, a little time goes by and you say, I wish I could have brought that back. I wish I hadn't sent that. And I know from my own experience, I've done that a number of times where I've thought I had the right story and I wanted to get my point across and I wrote the email and I went to push send and I said, you know what, I'm just going to wait, give it a few hours, maybe give it a day and see if I feel the same way. And almost every time I've come back the next day, reread the email and reached up and pushed, not send, delete. Because how often do we get into these feelings, this emotional tirade in that sense? Even as God's people, sometimes we can lose our cool. Now, these two individuals that were the subject of this particular email were not, these are no one in the church, just people that I used to work with. But you can see the impact of somebody going off and trying to destroy this particular individual's character, their credibility. And as my advice back to the individual who sent that to me, talk to both of them, because there's always two sides to a story. And they did, and there was two sides to the story. You know, Christ gives us all kinds of examples through His Word where He was patient, He was merciful, and He extended mercy rather than condemnation. And I think that's all something that we need to grasp onto, hold onto, and make sure that we are cognizant of that approach in every relationship that we're working through, every relationship. Let's turn now over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read from the NIV. But in 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. Verse 4, the man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so here we see that there's a talk and a walk in that sense. Hold your place here and let's turn back over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to come back to 1 John, so hold your place here. And let's move over to Romans chapter 1. Because Paul, as he is introducing his letter to the church at Rome, I want to bring out a particular point here that is very relevant for this particular section of the sermon. But in Romans chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8, notice how Paul opens his letter, or this is not the actual opening, but right at the beginning of the letter to the church at Rome. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Wow, what a witness. Their reputation was known far and wide. Verse 16, Paul goes on to say, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," and this is a reference to the truth of God, a way of life, God's plan, God's laws. He goes on to say, "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." So here Paul is beginning this letter to the church at Rome, and he starts now in this particular section to contrast those who are righteous with those who are unrighteous. And I'm not going to go through the whole account, but dropping down to verse 25, let's look at this comment that Paul makes here. In verse 25, he says, "This group of individuals," he said, "who have exchanged the truth of God for the lie." What was the lie? What did they change the truth from and accept the lie? Now you can think about that for a while. Was it the lie that there are no moral relevance? There are no rights and wrongs? What was the lie? Because Paul said that this group of individuals, says, who had known God, but had turned away, and they had replaced the truth with the lie. Well, I think it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the lie. The lie that Satan used with Eve to say that you're not going to die. Eat the fruit and you'll be just like God, know right from wrong. You see, people have been doing that for generations, haven't they? Replacing the truth for the lie. Because the world today is built upon that lie. It is built totally upon that lie. Going back to 1 John, hope you kept your place there. In 1 John chapter 2, and now beginning in verse 5, he says, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him." See, these are the folks who have embraced and have held true to God's truth. "This is how we know him, this is how we know we are in that we are in him." Verse 6, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." You know, there is the litmus test, that we walk and we live our lives based on the example that Jesus Christ gave all of us. You know, God's Spirit, that supernatural power that He is willingly giving us, helps us to understand and to obey and to live like Christ. Two quick scriptures, I'm just going to read them to you. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but in Daniel 12, verse 3, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So here we see that there is this concept of how we live our lives as being that light or that witness for Jesus Christ. Let's turn back now to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, as we begin to conclude this afternoon, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, And beginning in verse 11, 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now here we see the question that Peter asked all of us. What is that holy, godly conduct that we should be living as we approach the end of this age? Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." That perfect light, that witness for Jesus Christ. You know, as the world turns further and further away from God and God's principles, from godly conduct, you and I are not going to be able to hide. We're going to stand out more and more because we are going to live a life that is much different than our other family members who aren't called. That no doubt is already happening for most of us. We're going to look differently when people look at us and think of their neighbor, maybe in the workplace, fellow employees, managers, supervisors. You know, as things begin to deteriorate even further, we're going to stand out. We're not going to be able to hide in that sense. And when we think about being different, and we are, in the society around us, how powerful will our witness be? How powerful will our witness be to coworkers, neighbors, family, friends? And when the time comes, depending upon whose company we're in, will we stand up for God's truth? When that opportunity presents itself, will we stand up for God's truth? Are we willing to tell people, "No, I'm not going there," or "No, I don't agree with that"? Or will we just simply remain silent? Will we be that witness for Jesus Christ? Will we convict others through our words and our deeds? Will our deeds and our words be the same? Our personal example is a powerful sermon. Our personal example is going to become more and more powerful to those around us. Will we present the witness through how we live our lives that God is expecting us to deliver? It's a personal question we should think about. Will we have the confidence and the courage through God's Spirit to stand up and be that witness? Well, I think all of us today certainly know and have a deep understanding of how important it really is to walk according to God's Spirit, to walk according to the truth of God. Our conduct, how we live our life, what we say, how we interact with each other, not just those of us here who are called as a part of the body of Christ, but even more importantly, how we conduct ourselves among those who are not called, those that we refer to as being a part of the world. Will our actions and our words convict people to ask, "Why are you different? What about it? What about your life? How will it be that witness for Jesus Christ?" You know, God's Spirit, as it combines with our human spirit, it will produce fruit. It will produce righteousness. It will produce godly character if we yield to God, if we allow God to transform us. He will make us into those witnesses for Christ. Let's make sure that our lights shine as lights of righteousness.